Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. This is the Jish Call. It is May 4th, 2025, and we had Justice Waters on previously, and he's doing good. He's going to come back in about a month, and right now we have Daniel Wiederman going to do a presentation in his absence to be able to do so. And Daniel, you can take it away, or maybe show up in prayer first. How'd that be?
Yes, let's please open up in prayer first.
Okay. Would you like to do it, or should I do it?
You can go ahead and do it.
Okay. Thank you.
I'll close.
Our Father in heaven, please hear our prayer. With all that is going on around the world, we give thanks for the innocent souls being rescued and saved from abominable acts of oppression and persecution. Bless those doing this righteous work, and bless their families too, Father. Let this Republic call reflect your will and words as we strive to unite Americans with the valuable knowledge to self-govern themselves and inform others. We are surely going down the road less traveled today because we know what is right and are unafraid to stand up for America because America is worth fighting for. And by your will, Father, soon that road will have many more patriots traveling down it to victory as well. Father, we need you more than ever to empower us to be that lookout at the city gate and sound the warning when the enemy approaches. Be brave and bold in speech with our gospel armor on and the sword of the Lord in hand. Be with us as we continue to rely on you and your word to guide us and unlock for us an understanding to be victorious in battle with our standard forever glory raised high for all to see. Put an impenetrable shield of protection around each and every one of us, Father, and our families and our friends. Your warriors for liberty, Father, and around our families and friends. Whoops. And wash us with blood of Jesus, that we may be clean in your sight too, Father. And so by your will and word, the victory will be ours, but praise and glory will belong to only you. In the name of the Lord, our righteousness and Savior Yeshua, we pray. Amen and thank you, Father.
Yeah.
All right, Daniel,
good
we're
going to
meet nobody but you, and take it away, sir.
All right. Thank you, sir, for that introduction. Good evening, everybody. I am Justice D.W. Wehrman. My name is actually Daniel. I go by Wehrman. I am the Justice, County Justice for Bell County in Texas Free State. Just a little bit of introduction on myself. I am a retired U.S. Army Chief Warrant Officer for intelligence. Now, don't let that scare you. On the intelligence part, it was military intelligence. Even though I did utilize some of those three-letter agencies, I never used them as a single source and acted on any of the junk that they do. My expertise was strictly in the military. So today I would like to share with you this presentation and educational session that I have been basically put together when I started reading the two novels or the two books of the Re-Inhabited. And for me, to be able to kind of understand it a little bit more, I ended up breaking this down the same as I would other intelligence information that I would get. I'm also an ordained minister, so I end up using kind of that same knowledge to break down scriptures to be able to provide that in a better understanding to my students in my Bible studies and in my Sunday school classes. So forgive me if I start sounding like I'm preaching a little bit as I go through here. One other little tidbit is as we go through here, I'll try to have a point here or there where I'll pause. And if you have a question at that point in time, if you can just come up with a point of clarification or something along those lines, I will try to answer the questions as easy or as quickly as I can and then continue on. So much of this information, if you've already read the Re-Inhabited books, most of this information you're already going to know because most of this is based on the Re-Inhabited books. However, there are some blanks that are going to get filled in because, as I mentioned, I take information, I break it down, I find and investigate different pieces of that information and bring a broader picture back than what was originally there. And also on top of that, search out historical facts as well as things to back up those things that are considered to be possibly theories and such. And with that being said, this information is history. They are facts. They're not conspiracies and are not a theory. If there's anything that I mention which is a theory, meaning I have not fully corroborated the information, I'll express that fact and express also the point that it is an opinion or my opinion or somebody else's opinion. So over the last 2 weeks, I've been doing this broadcast with slides and showing the information. This is the first time I'm doing it without slides. So please bear with me on this and try to use your imagination, if you will, to be able to kind of picture some of these things. If you would like to see the full in-depth with the slides and everything, I do have them online on our county webpage, and I can post that on Wire. Most of it has been posted on there already. But tonight, we want to go through basically starting with the pre-Civil War time frame, and we're going to kind of get up to roughly about 1871. So we've got a lot to kind of go through here. So the first thing is President James Buchanan. He was the 15th president of the United States after serving as the Secretary of State and representing Pennsylvania in both houses of Congress. Buchanan was a huge advocate for states' rights, particularly regarding slavery, and minimizing the roles of the federal government preceding the American Civil War. Interesting enough, even as the president, he had been accused of orchestrating the Civil War and the secession of the Southern states. Now, this is one of those prime examples that you can take where secret societies and other organization loyalties can have precedence over your oath, even to the country, the people, and the Constitution. Buchanan happened to be a prominent member of the KGC. If you don't know what the KGC is, they are the Knights of the Golden Circle. Through the KGC and his administration, which many were also members, he stoked the fires of states' rights, specifically pertaining to slavery. And there's a reason why slavery was such a big deal to the KGC. To explain about the Knights of the Golden Circle, they were literally those that would move upon the creation of what was known as the Golden Circle. They wanted this area in order to be its own country. You need to envision a map of basically the southern states, the Confederate States of America, Mexico, Central America countries, the northern countries of South America, and all the Caribbean islands. Basically creates a circle around the Gulf of America. Let's get that right. This was known as the Golden Circle. Reason why, it was so rich with resources. There is so many resources in that area. You have emeralds mining and gold mining down in Colombia area in northern portion of South America. In the Central American countries, you have a lot of gold. You have a lot of other resources that are down in there. And then on top of all of that, the entire area was already inundated and welcoming slavery. So when you have mining, farming, and other industries that are going on that you can become very, very rich off of, especially when you have cheap labor, and that cheap labor was slavery. And with already the acceptance, they didn't have to really worry about that. So therefore, the overhead for labor was extremely low. And many members of the KGC, you may recognize some of them, others not so much. But with the prominent roles that these people had, they were able to infiltrate the United States government and to be able to facilitate the Civil War. We were always taught in school, high school, middle school, and even in college. I took specific courses on the Civil War, and many of those things were slightly alluded to, but never deeply discussed. And so when you get into what the Civil War was really about, it was about states' rights, is what they came up with. However, it was to try to be able to pull the entire southern states, what we now know as the Confederate states of that war, out of the Union. If they would have won, they'd have been able to do it. Thankfully, they didn't win that. But they were trying to pull them back out of the United States, out of the Union, in order to be able to create a different country along with those others. Excuse me. So several members of President Buchanan's administration were members of the Knights of the Golden Circle as well, including his vice president, John Breckinridge, the Secretary of War, John Floyd, the Secretary of Treasury, Howell Cobb, and Virginia had a senator, he was a secessionist senator, named James M. Mason. Now, when you have those four people that are, you know, up there in the higher portions of the government handling war, handling the money, and, you know, and a prominent senator, as well as your vice president, all supporting your movements and the greater agenda of trying to remove these states out of the Union, man, you got the sparks are ready to just be ignited and let the keg fly open. So other KGC members that you may end up recognizing, there's going to be a couple in here that might surprise you a little bit, but there's a man named George W. L. Bickley. He was actually the founder of the KGC. John Wilkes Booth, President Lincoln's assassin. John Surratt was a co-conspirator with Booth. Albert Pike, he was a Confederate State Army general who served as an associate justice on the exiled Arkansas Supreme Court. He was also a 33-degree Grand Mason. He was also, and this is a very long title, Sovereign Grand Commander of the Supreme Council of the Scottish Rite in the Southern Jurisdiction from 1859 to 1891. I wouldn't want to put that on a business card. Jesse James happened to be a KGC member. Nathan Bedford Forrest. He was the first Grand Wizard of the Reconstructor era of the KKK. You have many others, even Buckner Morris, which was the Chicago mayor. Sam Houston was the governor of Texas at the time, formerly the president of Texas. You had the 25th governor of Missouri, John Marmaduke, was also there. And there's plenty of others, obviously. But one of the things that we know, if anybody is awakened to things of today, we know that Hollywood and even the politicians, they cannot keep a secret, and they have to put things out there to kind of boast what they've done. Now, Hollywood will put the truth right in front of us through movies and TV shows, and we take it for granted this is just a TV show. Many are made out to be fiction or embellished history. However, many times there is more truth than fiction in some of these movies. Now, one of those movies is it's a Nicolas Cage movie known as National Treasure. Yeah, treasure hunting and all that stuff. I kind of get that piece. However, in this particular movie, in the part two, the Book of Secrets, it shows the involvement of the KGC and the Civil War, as well as Lincoln's assassination, and how the KGC was involved with some of those things that was going on, and their belief of this Golden City that they were able to try to fall back onto in order to finance things that were going on for the war, and to be able to reignite the war and be able to get away from the United States. So the other one is The Conspirator with James McAvoy and Kevin Kline, and it weighs in on who were in the groups of the conspirators and their influencers in the Lincoln assassination. You know, there's a lot more that's out there, but those are two of the, yeah, probably the most recent ones that are out there that you can really end up seeing some of those pieces into. So moving on to November 6th of 1860, Abraham Lincoln, as we know, is elected the 16th President of the United States. At the outbreak of the American Civil War in April of 61, Washington, D.C. was largely undefended. Rioters in Baltimore, Maryland threatened to disrupt the reinforcement of the Capitol by rail, and Congress was not in session at the time. The military situation made it dangerous to call Congress back into session. In that same month of April, Abraham Lincoln, the president at the time, therefore authorized his military commanders to suspend the writ of habeas corpus between Washington, D.C. and Philadelphia. Now, later on, he ended up having to expand that and move it up through New York City. Numerous individuals were arrested, and the administration of justice in Baltimore was carried out through the military officials. Now, understand some of the things that I'm going to be discussing here when it comes to the writ of habeas corpus being suspended, martial law being in the place, because here in the next few meetings, we're going to actually go over some of those things of what we should be expecting to happen soon here in our time frame as well. So with these arrests, there was a judge, William Fell Giles, of the United States District Court for the District of Maryland, had issued a writ of habeas corpus. The commander of Fort McHenry, a Major Morris, wrote in reply, and this is interesting, at the date of issuing your writ, and for 2 weeks previous, the city in which you live and where your court has been held was entirely under the control of a revolutionary authorities. So in other words, because of the revolutionary authorities being in that area, we don't know if you're compromised or not, and so you have no authority whatsoever. On September 15th of 1863, President Lincoln imposed congressionally authorized martial law. The authorizing act allowed the president to suspend habeas corpus throughout the entire United States, even though he had already done this under his own authority on April 27th of 1861. Now, through the authorities in which the president has, he can initiate martial law. However, what ended up happening is Congress came behind him and codified it, basically, and made it to where it was unchallengeable, even though they still tried to. And if you look under Article 1, Section 9 of the U.S. Constitution, it states the privilege of the writ of habeas corpus shall not be suspended unless, when in cases of rebellion or invasion, the public safety may require it. So when you go back and look at what they were talking about with that the major that had written, says that it was control of revolutionary authorities. And in that article, it states, unless when in cases of rebellion or an invasion of the public safety. So on February 27th, the conference committee issued its report, and the result was entirely a new bill authorizing the explicit suspension of habeas corpus. So when they came back, they actually created an entire bill specifically to be able to suspend that habeas corpus at the time. Martial law in the United States refers to times in which in a region, state, city, or the whole country of the United States was placed under the control of a military body. On a national level, both the United States President and the United States Congress have the power, within certain constraints, to impose martial law, since both can be in charge of the militia. In nearly every state, the governor also has the power to impose martial law within the border of their state. Now, understand how that martial law actually goes into effect. If you have the National Guard in your state, they can be activated to federal status and be activated to active duty at the federal status. If not, the governor can use them within their own state. But if they are activated and martial law is put out and that state is within that area, they can be brought into the federal military instead of just the state military. Now, the difference is if you have a state guard or a state reserve, as here in Texas, we have the Texas State Reserve. In Florida, they have the Florida State Guard. And with those stay underneath the control of the governor unless the governor allows. He cannot be forced. If they allow their state entity to be able to go under federal. The majority of the time, they will stay with the state, though. When martial law is in effect, it displaces the civilian government with military rule. And this is very significant, and the reason why things got out of hand with Lincoln and how this all started going towards the corporate area. Military commanders, not elected officials, make laws. Soldiers, not local police, enforce the laws. And ordinary citizens accused of defying martial law may face military tribunals instead of civilian courts. That is how martial law works. Everything falls underneath military rule at that point. In the United States, martial law has been used in a limited number of circumstances. There was in New Orleans during the Battle of New Orleans, after some major disasters such as the Great Chicago Fire in 1871, 1906 San Francisco earthquake, and in response to other chaotic associated issues such as protests and rioting. You can think back about, you know, the LA riots. In Hawaii, after Japan had attacked on Pearl Harbor, that was an act of war, but they still had not declared war just yet, and they had to put in martial law in within Hawaii at that particular time. However, you also had things that went on during World War II where you had the roundups of different people that could possibly have been within the United States that was handling or could have been subversive, that was called in to handle those situations as well. And those were mostly throughout the specific states. So the powers of the President of the United States include those explicitly granted by Article 2 of the United States Constitution, as well as those granted by Acts of Congress, implied powers, and also a great deal of soft power that is attached to the presidency. So there's certain things that the presidency can suggest or to be able to say, I want this stuff done. If nobody challenges it, it's not a big deal. It's done. And that's kind of like where the executive orders kind of come into play. Some of those things, as we know, executive orders aren't necessarily constitutional. However, if you don't challenge it, it goes into effect. If nobody challenges those things when they're put in there, it's assumed authority. So per the Constitution, in Article 2, Section 2, Clause 1, the President shall be the Commander-in-Chief of the Army and Navy of the United States and of the militia of the several states. Now, remember, the militia back then versus the militia today is a little bit different. The militia of today is the National Guard. When called into actual service of the United States, he may require the opinion, in writing, of the principal officer in each of the executive departments upon any subject relating to the duties of their respective offices, and he shall have power to grant reprieves and pardons for offenses against the United States, except in cases of impeachment. Now, in this, when he's talking about the principal officers to be able to require to be able to give opinions in writing, those principal officers are talking about the Secretary of Defense at that particular time was Secretary of War, but Secretary of Defense, Secretary of the Army, Navy, etc. Right? Those guys are those principal officers that he may require opinions from them. Now, opinions are, everybody's got one, and he doesn't necessarily have to take them, but he can utilize that information from them when he wishes. So with the Constitution suspended under martial law, President Lincoln had a choice to make. And he had some forethought to be able to understand that there were certain things about the government that still needed to be in place, regardless if you're going through war and everything's under martial law. You still need some civilian things to be run. And wishing to maintain his cabinet and to be able to maintain some of these issues, he began referring to his cabinet and Congress as his executive council and using them more like a board of directors, you know, a corporation type deal, instead of what the Constitution had declared they were supposed to be. Well, when you suspend the Constitution, you're taking Article 2, 3, and 4 out, which is the executive branch, the judicial branch, and the legislative branch. So when you take them out, they technically don't exist. And everything's underneath the military. Lincoln did not want to go down that road completely, and he understood that we still have other things to maintain while we are going through all of this. We still have, you know, our country's statuses to deal with foreign relations, commerce, transportation, things that deal with our civilian population, all those kind of things that still needed to be done. So he wanted to keep them around. By keeping them around, he had them as he mentioned, as he would call them, his executive council. And at the same time, it was supposed to be to where it was a lot easier to be able to reinstitute the Constitution and everybody right back in their place instead of having to go in a long, drawn-out process afterwards. And the plan that he had was that, you know, after the war was over with, he would reinstitute the Constitution, and therefore the entire government, the Congress and his cabinet and judicial proceedings, everything would end up going back to normal, which was constituted underneath the Constitution. But subsequently, the suspension of habeas corpus and the institution of martial law, you know, having that suspension there, there was some things that ended up causing them not to be able to do that, kind of like an assassination. There's many things that people have stated that at the end of the war, Lincoln had saved the Union, although not the Republic. And unfortunately, Lincoln was assassinated before he could reinstitute the Republic and the Constitution. And in a calculated string of events, the country was stolen at that point. Let me back up just real quick here. Lincoln had expressed his position on the unconstitutionality of secession in his first inaugural address. He said, "I hold that in contemplation of universal law and of the Constitution, the union of these states is perpetual. Perpetuity is implied, if not expressed, in the fundamental law of all national governments. Again, if the United States be not a government proper, but an association of states in the nature of contract merely, can it as a contract be peaceably unmade by unless than all the parties who made it? One party to a contract may violate it, break it, so to speak, but does it not require all to lawfully rescind it?" Lincoln expressed that slavery was unconstitutional from the very beginning. Yet in the time that the Constitution and the country, at least in the South, had tolerated slavery, and it was the focus of most political discourse. However, Lincoln had always proclaimed that the unconstitutionality, not just of secession, but also of slavery. When President Lincoln declared in his Emancipation Proclamation against slavery, this was a proclamation, not a law. It was kind of along the same lines of an executive decree, not executive order, but an executive decree stating this is unconstitutional and this has got to stop. We are not supposed to have this. The Constitution had already stated all men are created equal. Not all white men are created equal, but all men are created equal. And that was something that Lincoln held true from the very beginning. So it wasn't so much of, hey, we need to put a law in here that's stating it. It was already in the Constitution. It was already there. As the war continued, President Lincoln's first term was coming to an end and needed to show unity to bring the country back together. When you're trying to show unity in a divide, and this goes back many, 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 many centuries, how people have done things with in wars and so forth, where they've tried to bring countries back together or regions back together or empires together after they've conquered them or whatever, and they marry off somebody from a royal family to another royal family and try to bring the rift together. Well, Lincoln was trying to do kind of the same thing with his second term. Now, we all know that in this first term, he ran as a Republican. Well, in his second term, he created a new party, which was known as the Unity Party. And what he was trying to do was to bring some kind of unity to bring the country back together. So running for his second term, Lincoln decided to bring a Southerner onto a new ticket party known as the Unity Party. And this Southerner happened to be Andrew Johnson of Tennessee. Johnson was a Southern Democrat who ran with Abraham Lincoln on the National Union Party ticket and had came into office pretty much right there at the concluding of the Civil War to try to bring these things back together. Now, interesting enough, Andrew Johnson was also a member of the KGC. It wasn't really highlighted, if you will, or discovered really of his part with the KGC until significantly after the Civil War had ended and the Reconstruction period was well on its way. But interesting enough, it was later discovered that he was a part of the KGC. Now, some of this next part here, on the night of the assassination of Lincoln, there is theories that are within this, and I will say that when you have so many coincidences in a theory that it just starts becoming to the point where you kind of have to make your own conclusion on it. So I'll let you guys make your own conclusion on it as we go. So the night of the assassination, the members of the KGC had plotted to assassinate the top three in the United States government. Obviously, we know President Lincoln was killed. Well, Vice President Andrew Johnson was on the list, but was never touched. Secretary of State William Seward was supposed to have been killed, but ended up being wounded and survived. But interesting that Johnson's alleged assassin, and I do say alleged because that's where the theory piece comes in, his alleged assassin ended up drunk and unable to complete the task. At least that's what the stories will tell you in some of the history books. Now, the 17th president, now being President Andrew Johnson, he had quickly began changing Lincoln's plans for the reconstruction of the U.S. With having the KGC behind him, and having a lot of these things that were going on, you end up having the start of Buchanan manipulating the system both economically, politically, and socially throughout the southern states, getting them riled up. Now going through the Civil War, and then post-Civil War, now you still have to figure out how do we still win without it being so obvious, but still come out ahead. This is where Johnson really came into play. So regardless of what Congress had stated for the South and what they were trying to do with bringing the country back together, Johnson opposed the Congress at every turn. He would turn them down on everything that they were trying to do, which was Lincoln's original plan. And he reversed decisions on so many things. His main focus was to bring the country back together one way or another, but not in the same fashion as what Lincoln was wanting. Lincoln wanted to give amnesty to everybody and bring them back in and have citizenship for the newly freed slaves and so forth. However, that was not in Johnson's plan. Johnson would fight everything that was going on, and it was evident in when the 14th Amendment came through and would not give citizenship to the newly freed men of the slaves from the South. He made sure that they were not going to get citizenship at that point. Okay, I'm going to pause right there real quick. Do we have any questions so far?
If you'd like to ask a question, you can unmute yourself or press maybe star 6.
Okay, this is Representative David Schmidt requesting the floor, please.
Yes, sir.
Okay, I'd like to go back to 1857, and I'm gonna discuss a little bit about the Rothschild involvement.
Oh,
and
I ain't even got to them yet.
Okay, I don't know if that's part of your presentation, but in 1857, the Rothschilds arranged a meeting between delegations of Great Britain and France, and put together a plot to divide the United States in two countries, you know, with the Civil War, and then conquer them. And the British Army was stationed in Canada, ready to enter and conquer the Union, you know, the North. And France had conquered Mexico, you know, Cinco de Mayo, which is tomorrow. That was what that was a part of in 1862. And their objective was to take over the Confederacy that there. And that ended, well, what happened, Russian Navy sent over part of its Navy, and that quashed that. But that's the other part, right, that should be included in that. And of course, well, another thing, the Masons, all the Freemasons, basically, the Masonic Lodge and that there was taken over by the Rothschild family, I think around 1783. So like Elmer Pike and all these others were basically Rothschild henchmen.
Uh-huh.
And bring that into it. I've gotten this from several publications over the last 30 years. And then another one I'll touch upon real quick about the Jesuits. And in that there, they had involvement in it as well. And give you an example. I think it's the Suppressed Truth of the Lincoln Assassination by Burke McCarty, written around 1920. Rome's Responsibility for the Lincoln Assassination by Thomas Mealy Howard. I think we know who he is. The presiding officer over the military tribunals of the Lincoln Assassins. And everything about John Surratt, he managed to escape, got up to Canada, then went to London, and then down to the Vatican. And when American authorities caught up with him, he was one of the Pope's personal bodyguards. And I just thought I'd bring that in. And with that, I yield the floor.
One thing I would ask, I'd love to collaborate with you on some of this and to be able to get some of the information you got on it. It sounds like you've been doing some of the stuff I've been doing too. And maybe we can expand a little bit with each other on that. I will give my email out at the end here.
Okay. Well, one thing you can also look up, one of the publications that got that about the Rothschilds is The Creature from Jekyll Island by G. Edward Griffin.
We just got talked that about book, that one the other day, too.
Yeah, that is in that book, you know, about the Rothschilds instigating the Civil War.
Yes, absolutely. We were just talking about that the other day. Yes, thank you. Thank you.
Yep.
Awesome.
Welcome.
All right. Anybody else? Then.
If you'd like to ask a question, press star 6 or unmute your phone.
Okay. We'll take silence as we're moving on then. Okay. So we're going to continue on talking about President Andrew Johnson. So in June of 1867, Andrew Johnson became the first president to undergo Masonic initiation at the White House. Now, this is interesting. He underwent the Masonic initiation at the White House, but this wasn't the first Masonic ceremony at the White House. If you actually go in and do studying on Washington, D.C., which portions of that are in the full piece on this, it's kind of hard to be able to discuss some of them you know, in this fashion without the slides, because it's very visual showing some of these things, especially the symbology and everything. So I would say please go and watch that portion of it specifically. It's in session one. But there's many, many of the buildings there in Washington, D.C. that have had Masonic ceremonies to lay the cornerstones of those buildings, and the White House is one of those. It's hard to find the cornerstone nowadays,
the point of
from
order,
what I've been told.
Point of order, please.
Okay.
Hello?
Yep.
Hello? Can you hear me? Yeah, sorry. I tried unmuting when you asked, and the phone, I had to do it several times, so sorry about that. I don't know, it's a new phone, so. I wanted to ask while you're on the Freemason topic here and, you know, and the Rothschilds, that what's confusing in a sense is how, you know, the Washington and, you know, a lot of Freemasons were the founding fathers of the country. And yet, you know, now I don't know if people knew about the sort of potential dark underside of Freemasonry back then, but isn't there sort of a kind of a conceptual conflict between the fact that the country was founded by Freemasons and yet, you know, the Freemasons aren't the good guys? So I have a hard time reconciling that. So anyway, if you could maybe speak on that,
yeah,
I'd appreciate it. Thank you.
I can expand on some of that a little bit. I could end up doing a few hours study on specifically just the Masons portion of it. I've done quite a bit of deep diving into them. I have not firsthand knowledge of myself. I've never been a Mason. However, I do have family members that have been pretty high up. And I've had my grandfather actually had gotten extremely high up. And when he decided to leave because he became a born-again Christian, he had many death threats and other things that was put on him and the rest of the family. So we have done a lot of research on a lot of those different things. But here's what I can tell you. One thing with many of the Masons that were originally a part of the creation of our country. They were Masons, yes, but they were nowhere near involved to the extent of up in the 30s of their degrees. Majority of them were only in the first three degrees, which is your basic entry to see anything. When you get up above 30, you start really getting into understanding the secrets of what everybody's doing, what they're doing in the backgrounds that all the other lower levels are doing in public eye, and what they're really being used for. When you get to 31 and 32, you are there being groomed for your 33. When you take that 33rd degree, you find out all the secrets, every bit of it. You know all the deep down secrets that's going on with everything that's going on with your lodge that you're into. Now, if you start getting up into the higher sub-levels of 33 degree in the leadership pieces of Freemasonry, then you start finding out about what's going on nationally, internationally, you know, and things of that nature. But the majority, even George Washington and quite a few of the other founding fathers were only, the highest were third degree. And that's your initial pieces. You could buy your way in for that. I've known of people that have, you know, just plopped down the money and said, you know, here we go. I'm buying my first 3 degrees for my son. Here we go. It happens more often than you think. But that is literally your initiation into it. You have no clue what's going on. All you're learning at that point is this is the history of what Freemasonry actually began on. And this is what our symbols are. This is our handshakes. You need to be quiet about what you see inside here, but this is the reason why we do this, this, and this. And a lot of those people that are in there, that's the ones that are going to be out there that are defending Freemasonry to the hilt, because they don't even know what's really going on. It's like, honestly, it's like being a Catholic that goes to Mass every Sunday and is a devout Catholic but has no idea what's going on inside the Vatican. Kind of hate to, you know, take into the religion piece of it, but it's a fact what's going on with the Vatican and that whole piece. You have no control over that position. If you're a Catholic going to church, you have no control what the Pope's doing and what's going on inside the Vatican. And it's kind of the same thing with the lower degrees of Freemasonry, regardless of what rite you're in or what branch you're in. You have no clue what the truth is until you really go through that full initiation all the way up to those higher levels. So when we talk about Freemasonry and how it began in a very legit manner. It was a really great program that was in there, because it was literally about masonry and about building and how to become better at your trade. However, like most things in this world, the enemy, which I call Little Lucy — if you don't know who Little Lucy is, it's Lucifer. But I look at him as Little Lucy, because he has no power over me or my family, and he has no teeth until God gives him his dentures back. So with that being said, he does like to manipulate, deceive, because that's his job. And he gets into different organizations and things and ends up twisting what goes on in those and using them for what he wants and not what they were originally planned for. And there's many organizations, and one of them is the Masons. Another one is, you know, the Catholic Church and the Vatican and everything and how it got started. There's many others that are out there, not just to talk about them, but there's many others. Now there are organizations that are out there that started off pure evil. And they started off with all the wrong intentions. You know, you got many secret societies that are out there today that they started off with bad intentions. But there are quite a few that today, as you were mentioned, it's hard to differentiate between the good and the bad of them because of the history that has gone on with them that has tainted what their original was. And so this is one of the things that I definitely teach, even with biblical facts, is you got to go back and understand the cultures, the timing, and the cultures of the time, and the originality in laws, in God's law, in what the prophets have said, what the biblical prophets and biblical passages are saying, why and who they were written to. You got to understand all those different concepts of them to really understand how they went from then to now. And that's one of the things with this study and with these educational sessions, doing these, that trying to put these together and get people to understand this is where we came from, this is how we got here, and we need to understand those things in order to not make the same mistakes again, because we don't want to reestablish and reinstitute this republic just to have the same mistakes made again. Because if we end up making the same mistakes, we may not have another chance. We may not ever get another chance. And I believe that if we end up succeeding, we will be tremendously blessed by bringing God's nation back to Him, the nation that chose Him, and bringing that nation to choose Him again and rededicate it to Him. I believe we will end up prospering tremendously through the blessings that He'll have for this country. However, if we don't learn from those mistakes, then we are destined to fail all over again. And that's the thing that we got to make sure we try to plug as many of those holes by learning from the past to be able to make sure that we don't make those same mistakes again. So, I know that probably went down a rabbit hole there. I apologize. All righty. Let's see here. Where was I on Johnson? So in 1851, President Johnson became a Master Mason. Master Mason is within those first 3 degrees as well. In Greenville, Tennessee, he additionally was part of the Royal Archmasons in Nashville and joined the Nashville York Rite Commandery of the Knights Templar. Now, one of the things that you also got to understand, too, is like a lot of other organizations, they will end up kind of absorbing other organizations. And you'll hear a lot of this in Christianity, too. It's like, oh, we brought pagan stuff into Christianity. Well, you got to understand what paganism was in the beginning and what it is today. Paganism in the beginning was anything that wasn't Jewish. Today, you say pagan, everybody goes straight to Satanism. It's a big difference. But along the way, we had changes because Christ came and He changed the game where it wasn't only for the Jews, it was for everybody. And so when you look at different organizations, you'll find that they have absorbed, somebody's unmuted. you'll find that they have absorbed other ideals and organizations and put them in there. And one of the things with the Masons is the Knights Templar being in there. A lot of Illuminati pieces and practices and teachings and stuff had gotten absorbed into the Masons as well. So Johnson's now, as the president of the United States, he doesn't necessarily have a lot of movement that he can do. Even back then, there wasn't, you know, a lot of Secret Service that he had around him. However, there's still, you know, he still can't do a lot of movement. We're talking about just post-war. You just had a president that was assassinated. He can't sit there and just go out and go do things. So with this, and talking about that, you know, the first time that a Masonic ritual had been done there in the White House, it was really interesting that when the Masonic Supreme Council relocated their headquarters to Washington, D.C. permanently in the summer of 1869, the organization made regular trips to the White House to visit presidents during their biennial sessions. This ended up with Johnson being there and wanting to be more involved with the council. They would end up, instead of having their meetings and a lot of other parties and stuff like that, instead of having them up at the actual Masonic Temple, they'd end up doing it at the White House. So you hear a lot of stuff today about the evil things that are in the White House. Well, it kind of started right there with Johnson and having a lot of his parties and stuff with them right there. All right, let's kind of shift a little bit here. And one of the big pieces that we'll kind of want to focus on about Johnson was the whole thing about the 13th Amendment. And this is where so many things are still affecting us today, and that once the Republic is returned completely and we can reinstitute the original and proper 13th Amendment, there's going to be a whole lot of changes that's going to end up happening with this. So in order to grasp a greater scope of the extent of the deception and the usurpation in what had been done in enslaving America, it is significant to ponder and acknowledge the original 13th Amendment and the 13th Article of the Amendment of the Constitution, which was actually ratified on March 12th, 1819. And this is what the original says. If any citizen of the United States shall accept, claim, receive, or retain any title of nobility or honor, or shall without the consent of Congress accept and retain any present, pension, office, emolument of any kind whatsoever from any emperor, king, prince, or foreign power, such person shall cease to be a citizen of the United States and shall be incapable of holding any office of trust or profit under them or either of them. Now, the 13th Amendment is talking about titles of nobility. And with that, there is certain things that, you know, as it says, if you have any of those things, you're no longer a citizen. Why is that kind of important? Well, if you go into the United States Constitution, per the United States Constitution, Article 2, Section 1, Clause 5, it says no person except a natural-born citizen or a citizen of the United States at the time of the adoption of this Constitution shall be eligible to the office of president. neither shall any person be eligible to that office who shall not have attained to the age of 35 years and been 14 years a resident in the United States. Well, if you go back and study, 27 out of our 47 presidents studied and practiced law before becoming U.S. presidents. As 27 of our 47 that were ineligible to be president, and on top of that, aren't even considered by the original 13 amendments to be citizens of the United States. So how do we have a non-citizen that is running our country? Right? Let's not get into Obama. I know where everybody's thoughts were going, and I can hear everybody laughing already. But if you take it a little bit farther and look at it too, in our current Congress, right now, the 119th Congress, out of the 435 representatives in the House, 139 of them are lawyers. In the Senate, 43 out of 100 are lawyers. So you got a huge disparity in who actually would be considered a citizen to even be in Congress right now, even as well. So if you recall, when I was talking about before with the Constitution and what Lincoln had stated, the original 13th Amendment had nothing to do with slavery. However, in all of the confusion and of the, not just confusion, but distraction, that's the word I was looking for, distraction of the Reconstruction period, it was easy to be able to just kind of gloss over some things and, oh, no, that was never like that, and here we go. We're good here. This is what we're going to do. There's things that were destroyed and everything else, and we're gonna put this in here. And they ended up being able to perpetuate a lie and cover the original 13th Amendment, which we were just talking about with the titles of nobility, with an amendment for freeing slaves, which I mentioned before didn't even need to be in there because it was already in the Constitution as all men are created equal. But under President Lincoln's own executive government that has now been turned over to Johnson, in December 18th of 1865, 8 months after his assassination, they ended up passing the new 13th Amendment to free slaves. It was the great deception that ended up taking away all of that about having the titles of nobility and such. And why? How is that important? And I'm sure, since everybody's on this call, we all know that what's going on with all that. You have people that are lawyers that are part of the bar. The bar is the British Accredited Registry. It's owned by Britain. So when you become an attorney and you pass the bar, you get the title of Esquire put at the end. It is a title from a foreign entity. Therefore, you are no longer a citizen of the United States, according to the original 13th Amendment, which disqualifies right now, let's see here, what was it, 139, 43, 182 people that are in Congress right now. Plus our 27 presidents that we've had in the past. Right? In any given time, roughly 50% or more of our representatives and senators are attorneys. And by the original 13th Amendment, are not considered citizens, so they can't serve. That's why it's such an important issue. So having put President Lincoln out of the way, the great deception was then crafted in the darkness through the secrets of the Reconstruction era, which brought about an illusion where the American people, along with their posterity, through the generations, were deceived into bondage of a new type of citizenship by means of the central federal government, which became an oligarch, or otherwise known as defined, a government by the few and not by the people, and became an oligarch democracy, where citizens became subjects and slavery became manifest to all. Slavery did not go away. It just changed its face. And basically, we, regardless of what, you know, you kind of look at what slavery was, slavery did not begin in the United States. It did not end in the United States. And it wasn't all because of the color of your skin either, because the majority of them started off that were white, and they were put into slavery because of debt. That's one reason why we have that piece in our Constitution. You will not be put into slavery or into institutions for your debt. But you can go all the way back to the Hebrews, you know, in Egypt. They were slaves there. But all that's happened is, yeah, all men are created equal in this country, and they have made us all equal slaves underneath the oligarch democracy, not a republic and constitutional law. So I think we are right out about an hour and a half at this point, and so I'm going to stop there. The next time we're going to get into the Reconstruction era and some of the foreign influences of that time period, and how that our monetary issues had really come into play, and how we went into the Fed and so forth in some of those. So I will open up the floor one last time and let Mark the closeout.
Does Representative David Schmidt have a question for, please?
Go ahead.
Yeah, thank you.
Yeah,
I've got a little note on the 13th Amendment. You note that it starts out neither slavery nor involuntary servitude. Okay, it starts out, that's how it starts. And basically, you know, they basically mean the same thing. So you have to ask yourself, Why did the members of Congress choose to make it redundant? Okay, then you ask yourself, what is the opposite of involuntary servitude? The opposite is voluntary servitude. Okay?
Yep.
And the reason that there is because they did not want to ban voluntary servitude. And you get to the 14th Amendment, okay, you get that. You get your Social Security number. Guess what? You enter into voluntary servitude into the corporation. I decided to bring that note in, and with that, I yield.
Thank you for that one. That's very true. Very true. Anybody else?
Hello? Yeah, this is Warren from Connecticut. So how did, if the Congress is not supposed to be able to, you know, hold these positions if they're not citizens, and by having these titles of nobility being lawyers, did that happen just because of the post-1871 or, you know, Article 1, Section 50? Was that allowed that to happen, or were people bamboozled, you know, gradually over time? Like, why did they initially let these people do this when the rules were, hey, you can't do that?
Well, like I was mentioning, you know, during the Reconstruction era, you know, you had a lot of things that was going on. You had a lot of people that were more worried about getting the economy back up. People worried about reconstituting their homes. You know, they were not worried about what was going on and what Congress was doing. They could care less. Just give me some food. Get me help to be able to get my farm back up and running. You know, a lot of those things that were going on. So you had the ability with all of that distraction going on to be able to pretty much do what you wanted to do, you know. It's kind of one of those things is, you know, look over here at my right hand while you don't see what my left hand's doing. It's kind of one of those kind of concepts. And that was where the Great Deception kind of came into with the 13th Amendment specifically, is they were able to put that in and cover up the original 13th Amendment, because if you ended up having and I can't remember the gentleman's name. He mentioned he brought some things in earlier about England and France and the Rothschilds and so forth coming in there. When you have those guys trying to infiltrate again, even after losing two wars to us to try to take the country back over, you still had some that were trying to infiltrate and try to bring it down from within. So when you end up having people just trying to get in there and serve in certain key positions, if you end up being able to say, well, you're not even a citizen, you're not even supposed to be in here. Well, now you take that away, it's a lot harder to block them, right? It's kind of like what they're doing, trying to do right now, what the Democrats are trying to do right now with saying, well, hey, if you're in this country, you have the right to vote, even if you're not a citizen. Well, no, wrong answer.
Yeah, but, well, I mean, you know, to me, this is an area of weakness in the, call it the bureaucratic functioning of the government. But, there, you know, this type of thing should be able to be ameliorated so it's not allowed. Like, the system should automatically reject these kinds of things so we don't have to watch it like a hawk, because we've proven that we're, the people really aren't capable of watching the government over a long period of time like a hawk. So, you know, we need to, like, step up the like I said, the bureaucratic implementation and ensure that all of the things that we're doing, any, you know, new, whether they're amendments or however the system is updated, that we should be able to put these kinds of protections in place. Because, you know, I know that it happens, you know, and I understand human nature and all of this, but that's why it's, if we leave the system too kind of loosey-goosey, like, oh, we don't want to step on people's toes, and, you know, this is the way we have to keep it open so people have flexibility to do what they need to do. That's how the mice get in. So we definitely need to tighten that up, you know.
Absolutely.
Hopefully there's a way to do that.
Yeah. You know, and it's interesting that you mentioned it that way too, because it just brought something back to mind that I wanted to mention as well. There is an old saying of, you know, there's gangs that'll turn around and hire young boys, young kids and stuff to be able to fit them through a window, a small window, in order to be able to get them inside the building or the house in order to be able to come and open up the front door and let everybody in, right? That has a lot of different connotation to it, and one of the things is spiritually we end up letting in little things that we just like, oh, that's not a big deal, it's not going to hurt, and next thing you know, it starts building up and building up, and it opens up the door to so many other things. It's the same thing with our immune system in our bodies. Little things get in, create bad things. That's a lot of the stuff that's going on, that's gone on over, you know, the decades of our country and our government, and not just ours either. I mean, it's across the world. But one of the big things that I mentioned even the other night in our Constitution, our State Constitution Committee, as well as in my last broadcast, is we have got to, as a people, now this is my opinion, this is not an official Republic opinion, this is my opinion that I am stating. we need to stop allowing the enemy to continue to steal, kill, and destroy everything that is of our country. And that includes our society, our language, and everything that we hold dear in our governance, right? We need to bring it back under control of us. And you got so many people that are afraid to even capitalize a word because they're worried that it's going to become part of the corporation. I understand legalities and how all that stuff, but you know what? We are at the precipice right now that we are in a position in order to be able to change the same way they did for all those years, slowly but surely, we are able to take back what is rightfully ours, what the meaning of a word actually means. What does person mean? What does people mean? What does a citizen mean? What does sovereignty mean? Right? And here's a scripture for you. In Proverbs 6, 30 and 31 says, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house for recompense. We got to stop letting others and the enemies steal from us.
Yep.
We got to take it back sevenfold. We got to stop being so timid. We got to stop being so timid about things and letting the enemy who has stolen it to have the last say as to what we are doing and what it's going to mean. So, a couple of those things, and it's been brought up, this is what the Supreme Court's for, right? However, you still get those corrupt ones up in there too. We have to legitimize our wordings by defining them specifically so that there is no question as to what was meant by this or that. And when you turn around and you get something in a legal dictionary, like Black's Legal Dictionary or whatever, that says a person is a corporation. Well, that doesn't jive with anything else that we're ever taught. A person is a human being. You know, people is a group of persons, an individual, right? It's the same thing as in the Bible, it will say man, right? If a man does this or a man should do this, does that exclude women? No, because women is a man with a womb. That is what it means. We are all mankind. And we got to get rid of this, where this the enemy keeps on stealing our language. Right? We got people that are so adamant and so worried about how to define God, that we got to put every one of his names down and everything that's against him, you know, that's an enemy of God, and put all that down, that you must renounce all these things. If you are truly for God, and you are truly for God the Creator that created heaven and earth, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what more is there to say? Do you need to go in and list every single one of the names that man has given God? The only name that he ever gave to his people in the Word is I Am. Right? But we have people that are so timid about what language we're supposed to use and how we're supposed to write things that nobody can understand it when it comes down to it later on. Because everybody wants to argue with what it's actually saying. Instead of it being plain language, and stop letting the enemy dictate what we're doing. Because if we continue to let them dictate what we're doing, they're going to have the control still. We got to break the chains. And now I'm getting up on my soapbox. I'm sorry.
Yep, that's very true. You know, you can't let them control the narrative all the time because they always steer the ship that way.
Exactly.
Patriots don't let others steer the ship.
Right.
Very good. I also want to add to what you were talking about, Daniel, and by the way, thank you so much for coming on tonight and enlightening us, is that around the War of 1812 also had a big influence on the records of the in the different various states about the 13th Amendment as well, or 13th Article of Amendment, I guess is properly talked about. And so that caused confusion, and lo and behold, later on in history, some of the those constitutions that were written, some of the states had the original 13th Article of Amendment in it as well. So definitely ratified, definitely approved, definitely everybody was told that it wasn't back at that time that asked about it. So anyway.
In the next session, when we start getting into a little bit more of those foreign influences and how we really start, you know, the whole country got into the corporation piece, we're going to go into a little bit more of that, and you'll end up kind of understanding a little bit more how a lot of those laws and things of the Constitution's kind of trickled down, and it's all about following the money. So,
absolutely.
Bless all y'all.
Yep. So shall I close the prayer now, or did you want to?
I get on for a second, Representative Schmidt? I got a little something else for you guys.
Go for it.
Sure.
Have you ever heard of The Law That Never Was, Volume 1 by Bill Benson?
I've heard about that it. I've not read it.
Okay. That focuses on the fraudulent ratification of the 16th Amendment. But at the very beginning of it, it has what is called has a document called the Memorandum of the Solicitor. Now, February 15, 1913, that was submitted to the Secretary of State, Philander Knox. And it basically focuses on the ratification process of the 16th Amendment. However, it jumps over to the 14th Amendment, and according to this document, 33 different states failed to lawfully ratify the 14th Amendment. And the reason that there, because they encountered when they went through all the different submissions from the states on the 16th Amendment, they found all these errors and stuff like that. And he used the errors of the 14th Amendment and said, really ignore it this time on the 16th Amendment as well. And with that, a yield.
Wow.
Thank you, sir.
That's awesome. So I did say at the end I would give my email address. It's pretty simple. It's Bell, B-E-L-L, County Justice, all one word, @gmail.com. I also have a Proton one, but I'll just stick with the Gmail one for this. So it's Bell County Justice, all one word, @gmail.com. If you have any questions or want to collaborate, please shoot me up at that email address. And with that, I will close us out in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening. We thank you so much for your guidance and your wisdom, Lord, to be able to help us understand the mistakes of the past and to understand what the greater need is in our country and in ourselves, first and foremost, to be able to bring forth the truth and your will in this country. Lord, we ask that you go before us in all that we do and pave the way for us, Lord. Send your angels in front of us, Lord, to be able to pave each and every step so that we take the right steps and that we do this correctly in your name. And for all the glory to be yours, Lord, and we're able to bring this country back to you the way it was supposed to be from the beginning. And Lord, let us all be able to understand your will and your guidance and the wisdom that you have for us. Lord, let it be written upon our hearts, your word, so that we may be able to bring it forth back into the heart of this country. We praise you, we declare it, we decree it, and we claim it right now. In your holy name, and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, Yeshua, HaMashiach, we praise you, Lord. Amen and amen.
Amen.
Thank you. Amen.
Well, good night, everybody. God bless. We'll see you
next week.
Daniel?
Yes, sir.
Yep, have a good night. Everyone be blessed and everybody be safe.